1 Corinthians chapter 9. Last week we began looking at this section dealing with Christian liberty. And it stemmed from a question that the church in Corinth had written to Paul concerning, is it right to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? The situation in Corinth was this. There were many, many pagan temples, and idolatry was something that was rampant. And so they would take, and there were sacrifices that were being made to animal or to these idols, to these false gods, continually. And what they would do is they would go into the temple, and the sacrifice would be divided up into three portions. One part was for the offerer. One was for to be actually sacrificed, and then the other part, which actually usually was the best cut of meat, was given to the priest as a payment for his services. Now, there were so many sacrifices that were going on a daily basis that there was no way that the priest could eat all that meat. So what they would do is they would take that meat and they would go and sell it in the place called the Shambles, which was like an outdoor marketplace. And so they would take these great cuts of meat and they would sell them there in the Shambles at discounted prices. So you could go and get, you know, the best steak possible, the best steak, you know, in the whole city. And if you bought it out there in the Shambles, you could buy it at a great price. And so there were some there in the church who knew of this practice, who had come out of you know, that paganism, of that idolatry, and they knew about this. And it was like, hey, no problem. This is great, man. We can go and get the best cut of meat there in the Shambles at a great price. And they knew that an idol was nothing, that there was only one true and living God. And so they looked at, okay, an idol's just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of stone. It's no big deal to eat this meat that's been sacrificed to the idols. But there were others who had a real problem with it, because they felt that to eat of that meat that was sacrificed to the idols was actually participating in the idolatry. And so we saw there in chapter 8 where Paul divided these people into two groups. There were those who were mature and strong, and then there were those who were immature and weak. But how he classifies those two groups is very, very interesting. Because you see, the stronger and the mature brothers and sisters, Paul says, are those who realize it's no big deal. They are the ones who realize that to eat of the meat sacrificed to an idol is really no problem. That an idol is nothing. That they have knowledge and understanding that an idol's nothing, and so they have this liberty and the freedom to do that. They were the mature and the strong believers. The weaker ones, the immature ones, were those who had a problem with it. They were the ones who thought it was wrong, as Paul lays out there in chapter 8 and verse 7, and also in verse 12. Now, this is amazing to me, because our tendency, I think, would be to think that the mature brother and sister would be the one who was real sensitive about eating this meat offered to the idols. I think our tendency would be to look and think, you know, man, they must be spiritual giants. They must be so sensitive to the Lord. They have this strong conviction about, you know, not wanting to participate in this idolatry. I think really, you know, our tendency would be to view it that way so many times, but Paul actually says the opposite is true. That those who are sensitive about this, those who are immature, the weaker brother is actually, you know, caught up in a legalism that keeps them from being able to eat of this meat. They're bound up and uptight with all of their rules and their regulations and whatnot. The mature ones are actually those who saw their liberty and saw that there was nothing wrong in eating this meat that had been offered to the idol. But this was the problem. Those who were mature, those who realized that they had the liberty to do this, they were seeking to persuade the others into thinking it was okay. And in the course of doing that, they were stumbling them. They were offending them. And Paul says, if my liberty is causing others to stumble and be offended, if you're causing others to stumble and be offended by your liberty, then you're actually sinning against Christ. Now, why? Because those people, those believers, are part of the body of Christ. So you causing them to be offended, causing them to stumble, are actually sinning against the Lord because they are a part of the Lord. Therefore, Paul says in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, Paul says, I will forfeit my liberty for the sake of my brother and sister. I will forfeit my liberty for their sake as to not cause them to stumble. Now, remember, in dealing with this topic of Christian liberty, there's two principles we always need to keep in mind that Paul lays out here in this book. The first is found in chapter 6. It deals with our love for the Lord. There in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The first thing that I need to understand, the first thing that I need to consider in any situation is, how is this going to affect my relationship with the Lord? Is it going to be that which is going to be helpful, or is it going to be hurtful? Is it that which is going to build me up, or is it that which is going to tear me down? Paul says all things are lawful, but all things aren't helpful. In other words, there are some things that are not going to build me up, but they're going to tear me down in my walk with the Lord. And because of my love for the Lord and understanding His love for me, I don't want to participate in anything that might affect my relationship with Him. So first of all, it's my love for the Lord. The second principle we always need to keep in mind is the love that we are to have for our brothers and sisters. And that's the focus of chapters 8, 9, and 10. Particularly there in chapter 8, where Paul declares that knowledge, it puffs up. Knowledge makes me proud. If I'm only focused on my knowledge, if I'm one, and this is what was happening, the mature brother and sister was saying, look, what's wrong with you guys? You know, it's just a piece of wood. It's nothing. There's only one true God. And their knowledge was causing them to be puffed up in pride, to look down upon their brother and sister instead of being sensitive to them. So Paul says there in verse 1 of chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's to be our heart. Love builds up. And Paul, knowing that the issue wasn't a big deal, declares out of love there in verse 13, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. So that's chapter 8 in a nutshell. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you, get the tape. It's a very key teaching in dealing with Christian liberty. Something that we really need to have down, especially in this day and age. But tonight we come to chapter 9. And some people have viewed chapter 9 as really an interruption in Paul's talk here on liberty. That in chapter 8, he's clearly dealing with that. In chapter 10, he's dealing with that. But some have looked at chapter 9 as that Paul was dealing with his policy on financial support. But really, this is not an interruption at all. But chapter 9 is an illustration of the very principles that we see found in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. And here, Paul is using himself as an illustration of the mature use of liberty, of what it means to let my liberty go, what it means to put my liberty aside for the sake of others. You see, Paul had the right to be supported financially in the ministry. And he proves that very persuasively in six ways that we see, that are seen here in this text. Six things that he lays out in this text, that he was free to receive financial support from the Corinthian church, Yet he laid aside or set aside that right in order to achieve a higher goal. Because you see, Paul's heart and his focus was on the effectiveness of the gospel to go out and be preached. His focus was on the gospel going out unhindered. And so Paul lays aside his right of support. He lays aside his right to be financially taken care of by the church, because there were in that day many, many charlatans, some who were professed to be Christians, some who were not. And these guys went around and made a great deal of money from their public speaking. It's amazing today. I don't know if you know this, but what some people make, or the fees that they request in going and speaking. There are some people who do these, you know, motivational seminars and that type of thing, and they get, you know, $20,000 to $30,000 a shot to go and speak. It's amazing. Some of the professional athletes who already make an enormous amount of money, you know, they go and they speak somewhere and they make $20,000, $30,000, $40,000. It's incredible. And that type of thing was going on in Paul's day. There were some who were, you know, seeking to, you know, come across as being religious, and there were some who were just philosophers and whatnot, and they made a great deal of money from their public speaking. And Paul knew that the Corinthians were sensitive about this, so he didn't want to take any money from them, even though he had the right to do so. So let's break down here his argument, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do ask as we look at this passage that you would minister to our hearts, that you would open up our eyes, that you would help us to see clearly the things that Paul is presenting here as it relates to our liberty, as it relates, Lord, to really our love. For that is the key aspect, Lord, in dealing with liberty. Bless this time that we would spend in the Word. Open our eyes, open our ears, and most importantly, Lord, open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The first way or reason that Paul said that, or lays out that he had to be supported, was his apostleship. Look at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord, my defense to those who examine me in this. Now the word apostle, as you know, means one who is sent out, one who has been commissioned. It refers primarily to the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples who followed and worked with Jesus in the 3.5 years of his public ministry. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, these men had a special commission along with the New Testament prophets to lay the foundation of the church. Now, one of the qualifications for being an apostle was that you had to have a personal experience with the resurrected Lord. You had to have had seen Jesus after he was resurrected from the dead. And Paul had such an experience. You know the story there in Acts chapter 8 on his way to the city of Damascus. And he's heading down and he's got the paper in his hand, giving him authority to go in and to persecute and imprison. And on his way down, he meets the Lord. He's blinded by a light, brighter than the noonday sun. And he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting." And there Paul's converted on the road to Damascus. And Paul received a special commission from the Lord to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles. But even though there were some who still doubted Paul's apostolic authority, Paul said here to the Corinthians that they knew. If anyone should know that he was an apostle, they should know, because he had started their church. God had used him in the planting of the church there. He had ministered a great while there in their city. They were, he says, they're his seal or the sign of his apostleship. He said, those who would question me, they can just look at you guys because you are my defense. And then in verse 4 he says, do we have no right to eat and drink? Now this phrase here, this eating and drinking is in reference to support. It's speaking of his needs being taken care of. He says, do we have no right to have our needs taken care of? He says, do we have no right to take along, verse 5, a believing wife, as do others, the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Paul was a tent maker. He made tents on the side, and that was how he made his living. That was how he provided for himself. And now follow Paul's thinking here. In these six verses, Paul is saying, don't we have the right to be financially supported, to eat and to drink and to have our needs taken care of? The other apostles do. They have their needs taken care of. They're financially supported. But what about us? Are Barnabas and I the only ones who shouldn't be taken care of? Are we the only ones who have to, you know, keep on working? In the days when preachers used to ride on horses, there was a particular preacher at this church who had a real stout horse. And he'd come riding in, but he was a real skinny guy. And the elders there in the church, they asked him one day, they said, you know, we got a question to ask you. You know, you are such a skinny preacher, but your horse is so, you know, strong and sturdy looking. You know, what's the problem? And he said, well, it's really simple. He says, I feed my horse and you guys feed me. You get it? You know, that he was skinny because, you know. Anyway, Paul here is saying, look, you know, the other guys are being supported. They're being taken care of. But what about us? The phrase in verse 5, to take along a wife, meant that some of the apostles would actually, when they would go on a missionary trip, they would take their wives with them, and their expenses would be covered in that. Now, Paul wasn't married, but he was speaking here, you know, kind of fictitiously saying, you know, hey, don't we have the right to do that as well? Paul said the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, they do it, but what about us? Don't we have the right? If the other apostles will do it, then we have the right to do it as well. So he's laying out his apostleship that, hey, these guys were doing it, but what about us? The second reason he gives is human experience. Look at verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Paul says here, who goes to war and pays for his own expense? Are we going to say to the guy who's in the Air Force Academy, once he graduates, okay, son, you've done a great job. You've passed with flying colors. Now all you got to do is go buy your own F-16 and you'll be okay, you know? No, we're not going to say something like that. Are we going to say to the farmer who's out there, you know, he's been plowing his field and he grabs some strawberries and he starts, you know, eating them? Are the feds going to come by and arrest the guy and say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that? No. Or the shepherd who's out and he's taking, you know, part of his the milk from his flock? Paul says, look, human experience shows you that, you know, the soldier, he gets everything he needs to go out into battle. When our soldiers graduate from boot camp, they get their boots and their rifle and their helmet and their, you know, their ammunition, and they get everything they need to go out and, you know, kill somebody. You know, they don't send them out there, you know, empty-handed. And that's what Paul's saying here. Human experience, you know, makes the point that you know, we take care of you. Take care of the soldiers. The farmer, you know, it has the right to eat of the fruit of his labor, as does the shepherd. So too, since we have been laboring among you, Paul's saying we can enjoy in the fruits from among you. It's logical. It makes sense, he's saying. human experience. The third reason he gives in verse 8 and 9 is that of the Old Testament law. Look at verse 8. He says, "Now, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about?" Now, Paul uses this very same verse quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 25 in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So Paul's saying here, look, you know, you don't muzzle the ox. It would be cruel to keep the ox from eating, you know, the grain that's going to strengthen him to be able to go. You don't muzzle the ox, no. You let him eat freely. And Paul's saying the same thing concerning those, you know, involved in ministry. And now he asks the question here at the end of verse 9. It's almost comical. He says, you know, was this law written for the oxen? I mean, was the oxen going to read this and go, "Hey, yeah, you know, you shouldn't be muzzling me"? Of course not, he says. Is he saying this for the ox sake? No. In verse 10, he says, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope." Now, the word hope, as I've shared with you before, means an absolute expectation of coming good. It means it's something that you can count on. So Paul is saying here, those who plow have the hope, they're counting on partaking of the harvest that they're gathering in. Those who thresh are counting on, they have this hope that they're going to receive from the fruit. And Paul applies this in a spiritual sense in verse 11. He says, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" Paul says, look, we've been sowing among you. We have the right to reap from what we have sown. And he was speaking there in the form of support, in the form of material things. So he lays out, first of all, his apostleship. Secondly, human experience. Thirdly, the Old Testament law. Fourth thing he lays out is their own custom. Look at verse 12. "If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." Paul's point, you've supported others. You've supported some of the other apostles. You should also be supporting us. The fifth point he gives, or fifth reason in verse 13, is the Old Testament practice. "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" The priests and the Levites lived off the sacrifices and the offerings that were brought into the temple or into the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 6, and Leviticus chapter 27 lay out the regulations governing the part of the offerings that they were to receive, as well as the special tithes that they were to receive. They were to be taken care of from those things that were brought in. And the application here is clear. If the Old Testament ministers under the law were supported by the people to whom they ministered to, Paul would say, should not God's servants who are now in the New Testament ministering under grace also be supported? So the Old Testament practice he throws out. And then the sixth reason he gives is the teaching of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." In Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples out. And as he sends them out, he tells them there to, when they go into a certain city and they're staying in a certain house to eat and drink what, you know, is presented before them. For a worker, in Matthew 10, he said, is worthy of his food. And then in Luke 10, he says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul says here, even Jesus said that the worker is worthy of that support. He's worthy of his wages. So Paul lays out here six powerful and very persuasive reasons why he had the liberty, the right, the freedom to be supported in ministry. But then he goes on to share why he refused to be supported while in Corinth, illustrating the point that sometimes for the sake of love, we need to forfeit our liberty, no matter what inconvenience it might cause us. So Paul would say, as you can see from these six arguments, I have every right to be supported by you in ministry, but, verse 15, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. Paul says, look, I'm not saying these things to try to persuade you to start, you know, writing me support checks. That's not what I'm saying. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. Going back to verse 12, the end of verse 12, he says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying that because I realize that if I took money from you, you might have been stumbled and the message of the gospel might be hindered. For that reason, I elected not to do so. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says there that he tells the Corinthians, I robbed other churches instead of taking wages from you. That doesn't mean that Paul was, you know, sneaking in at night and getting into the treasury. But what he's talking about there was that he actually was receiving support from other churches where he wasn't, places where he wasn't ministering, so as to not be a burden to those there in the city of Corinth. Paul was saying, look, you know, other churches supported me when maybe you should have or you could have, but I was refusing that. I didn't want that from you because I did not want the gospel to be unhindered. You know, the same thing, the same principle applies with Brian and the team over in London. We are supporting almost everybody on the team over in London for this very reason. Because in London, once, you know, the church over there has been made such a mockery of. And the name of the Lord has been so just abused that the desire is to not be a burden on, you know, the body over there. Plus, they're ministering in pretty much a poor area. And so, you know, right now, we do a large part of, you know, funding what's going on over there so as to not cause them to be a burden on those that they're ministering to. As the church grows and continues to mature and that type of thing, you know, they desire definitely to be, you know, much more self-sufficient. But we see that even in, you know, some of the other areas where we have sent and are supporting missionaries, the offering that we take on Wednesday nights, you would be very surprised in seeing how far it goes, how much God uses it. So that you guys are some of those churches in a sense that are supporting the work going on over there, so as you know, they are to not be a burden upon those people. The same thing applies in our outreaches and in our crusades. That's why we never take an offering at those things. Because we don't want the gospel to be unhindered. You know, so many people think that the church just wants money. That's all they're interested in. And so we fit the bill on these things because we desire to not, you know, we don't want to do that. We want people to look, you know, the gospel is free and we have a gift to give to you. That's what this is about. We did a big outreach in Salem when I was there, and it was amazing to me because One of the comments that we got from people was that they couldn't believe that it was free. They were so surprised. They were so blessed. And the people that came forward, and they said, you know, we're so excited that this was totally evangelistic and that it was free. It didn't cost anything, because almost everything that took place in that city in the way of a concert or that type of thing was something that cost money. But here's the thing that I don't quite understand. You know, I see churches that do concerts and they charge, you know, $18, $15, $20 a ticket to come in and see so-and-so, you know, play at their church. But if this is supposed to be an evangelistic type of an outreach, I don't know about you, but for me and my wife to take another couple to something like that, that's 80 bucks. I don't have 80 bucks to go and, you know, spend to, you know, as much as I want to see, you know, friends come to Christ, it's not affordable. I can't do it. So I really question that type of mentality. The world has had such a bad taste put in its mouth by the church, by certain ministries, especially some of those on the television who get on there and say, you know, if we don't get your support, you know, we're going under. My feeling is, let them go under, you know. If I have to prop something up with them begging and my support, then you know, I don't think God wants it to continue. God is able to provide. Chuck's saying is so good. Where God guides, He provides. And He does. And He continues to just, you know, allow things to continue on. Because of that focus that many people have concerning the church, man, they just want to get into your pocketbook. The church is only interested in your money. And all of us kind of get linked to that. It's sad. Every church, because of those churches who do that, you know, we get kind of linked with that. That's one of the reasons why, even when we do an offering here on Sundays, that it's a very low-key thing. This time, the men are going to come forward and we're going to receive the offering. And that's it. There's no hoopla. There's no, you know, nothing else said about it. Because for that very reason, for anybody visiting who, you know, we don't want them to have that perception. Because that isn't, you know, where our heart is at anyway, at all. And so that was where Paul was at. That he didn't want the gospel to go unhindered. And Paul says, I would rather die than to have people think that I was doing what I was doing for money. And I can really relate to that. You know, if the church suddenly went into a financial crisis and was unable to pay myself and the different guys, you know, on staff, I'd be here next week to teach through the next chapter of 1 Corinthians 10 or 1 Corinthians, wherever we're going to leave off tonight. And I'm sure the other guys would be here too, that it wouldn't be an issue of, you know, well, man, they're not paying me, you know, I'm not. No. Paul said, I would rather die than receive money from you or to hinder the work of the gospel in doing so. He says in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Now, some would have been tempted here to exalt Paul for making such a stand, to say, wow, Paul, you are so special, so radical, you're so giving. But Paul says, look, I have nothing of which to boast. I preach out of necessity. In Romans chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I'm a debtor for Christ. Because of what Christ has done for me, I am in debt to preach the gospel. It's my duty to preach the gospel. It was a debt and duty that he did willingly, the love of Christ constraining him. It was something that he, you know, put his whole heart into, that he did willingly and lovingly. But Paul says, you know, don't exalt me. I do this out of necessity, like Jeremiah, who, because he was bummed out because of, you know, he wasn't seeing a lot of results to his preaching, he said, forget, I am not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to preach to the people. But then he said that the word was like a fire in his bones and he couldn't keep silent. I mean, it was just right there and he had to let it out. That's how Paul felt. He said, man, I do this out of necessity. But then he says, even if I wasn't willing, and I'm sure that there were times when probably he wasn't. I'm sure that there were times when maybe he was tired or fatigued and somebody came and wanted to talk and it was like, you know, okay. He says, even if I wasn't willing, I would do this because I know it's my calling. You know, there's sometimes where you get the call at midnight and you get woken out of, you know, you out of bed. And, you know, there isn't the willingness necessarily, you know, to, okay, yeah, let's go. But you know, hey, yeah, this is my calling. This is what God has called me to. Let's talk or let's go meet. Let's deal with this situation. So Paul says, you know, I do this out of necessity. I do this because it's my calling. So he says, don't boast in me. I'm not boasting or saying this to get you to support me. In fact, he said, it's my reward. Look at verse 18. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul didn't see his preaching of the gospel as a means of making a fortune. If you are one who desires to go on into ministry, I'll tell you this right now. Don't look at the ministry as a means of making a fortune. For one, it won't happen. But it's the wrong motive for the other. Paul said, that's not my reward. That's not why I'm about this. That's not what I'm doing. So why was this so important to Paul? Why was he willing to forfeit his liberty in being supported? He makes it very, very clear in the following verses. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So Paul is saying here that love forfeits liberty to avoid stumbling others, and also love sees the big picture. What's the big picture? What was on Paul's mind? The kingdom of God. Paul's heart and mind was consumed with doing the business of the kingdom. The primary purpose of Paul's not taking full advantage of his Christian liberty was that he might win the more, that he might lead more people to Christ. He deeply believed in what was written in Proverbs 11:30, that he who is wise wins souls. That was Paul's heart. As a result, Paul was willing to do anything and to sacrifice anything to win other people to Christ. As far as his rights were concerned, he was free from all men. But because of his love for all men, he would gladly limit those rights for their sakes. And he had figuratively become a slave to all. He would modify, Paul says, his habits and his preferences, his entire lifestyle, if any of those things might cause someone to stumble or be offended or hinder them from coming to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, look, this is what it's about. I have become all things to all men that I might win some. became a Jew to the Jews that I might win the more. His heart, his focus, his passion was, I want the gospel to go out unhindered. Guys, listen, every single one of us is either going to be a stumbling block or a stepping stone in the lives of others. We're either going to be a stumbling block or a stepping stone. Those who abuse their liberty in the Lord will stumble other believers, and they will cause the gospel to go out and to be hindered because of their stumbling, because of their abusing of their liberty. You can be a stumbling block or you can be a stepping stone. You can be that which God is using to lead others to Christ through the forfeiting of your liberty. To be a stepping stone, it might mean that you have to sacrifice your rights. It might mean that you get stepped on a little bit. But if people get saved, isn't it worth it? If people come to Christ, isn't it worth it? If we're going to see someone in eternity, because maybe we didn't go to that movie, or we, you know, didn't watch that program, or we didn't listen to, you know, such and such music, isn't it worth it? Paul says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So in light of the big picture, Paul forfeited his liberty that he might be more effective in sharing the gospel. He forfeited his right to receive support from them that he might be a more effective minister to them. That's what love does. That's what happens when we see and we have our focus and our mind on the big picture. Paul's going to continue on, and we'll pick up here next week in talking about running the race. And it's interesting because we quote this passage a lot, but we don't see it in the context in which it's really written here about running and buffeting our body and making it our slave, Paul says. Exercising self-control that we might win the prize. The whole context that he's talking about is being soul winners. It's being effective for Christ. It's running with that in our heart, that idea, that longing to hear the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Because we've used the gifts and abilities and talents that God has given to us for the kingdom, for the message of the gospel. That we've used it to that end. And Paul says we need to run to win. And in order to do so, we need to run with that aim and that purpose, but it also, that liberty, in order to do that, it also involves some self-control and some discipline. So I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest I preach to others, and I myself be disqualified. So we'll pick up there in our study next week before we partake of communion. Father, thank you, Lord, for the illustrations like this that you give to us that help us better understand your heart concerning the issues, Lord, of Christian liberty. Father, I pray tonight that all of our hearts would be stirred to consider what we are doing, how we are living in light of the big picture, the kingdom. Lord, help us to realize and recognize that you have us here for an appointed time, an appointed reason. That you desire to work, Lord, in us. And Father, I pray that you would work into our hearts this attitude of Paul's, that we would find ourselves saying, Lord, we desire to do anything that would be beneficial for the proclaiming of the gospel, for the gospel to go out in an unhindered way. Father, I thank you for the provision that you have given to us as a fellowship to be able to do things like the Purity Seminar and the Crusades and Easter in the Park, where we can, Lord, have an event type of a thing where people have the opportunity to bring unsaved friends and relatives to hear the message of the gospel, the message of the love and the hope that we have in you. Father, I pray that we would never compromise your word, and we would never compromise, Lord, our convictions concerning not doing anything that would cause others to stumble or your word to be hindered. And Father, as so much of the church today presents this picture of God being poor and needy, Lord, I pray that here at Calvary Chapel Vista, you would be portrayed as being awesome and mighty and powerful and so giving, desiring to bless. Father, work these things into our hearts as individuals and as a fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.